You're listening to the CCA Podcast.
Well, to start with, I'd love it if you'd open up your Bibles, whether it's in your phone or the Bible that's in front of you in the pew. If you're going to use one of these, we're going to look at page 362. It's 2 Kings chapter 5, and it's the story of Naaman. And what I'm calling it is the birth of faith in difficult times. The birth of faith in difficult times. It's really a marvelous story. I actually read a sermon by Dr. W.A. Criswell. He was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, for nearly 50 years. Just an incredible man of God. And he says about this passage, he said that there was an illustrious English professor who observed that it's the most effective short story in human literature. It's a masterfully told story. And it's got pungency, it's got power, it's got a twist to it, and it's so well told. And it's a true story of what happened to a man named Naaman. So let's go ahead and read it together. You follow along as I read. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. Aram is another name for Syria. He was king of Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. It is interesting to note, just a little side note here, that it says, through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. Now, he didn't even follow the Lord. He didn't even know the Lord. The Lord here is Lord in capital letters. And so whenever you see Lord in capital letters, all small caps, that's a demonstration that the word, the Hebrew word Yahweh, is behind that word. So he didn't know Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who created all things, but he didn't know the God of Israel. And yet, the Bible says that God, Yahweh, is the one who had given him victory to Aram. What really the Bible is telling us here is that God is sovereignly at work in every nation. God is sovereignly at work in all peoples, even those who don't know him. So, we continue in verse 2. So, now the bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. And the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." And now you can imagine the shock and surprise that the king of Samaria is going to have when he gets this letter. So as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. You can kind of imagine, Elisha's actually in Samaria. The streets of a city at that time are generally relatively narrow. And so, and there's no indication that Elisha lived in an illustrious house. So you've got this whole entourage of individuals, you know, captains and bodyguards for Naaman, and because he's coming with horses and chariots plural, and coming through the streets of Samaria and parking in front of Elisha's house. So where was I? So Naaman went with his horses, verse 9, verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, so he stops in front of his house, but then what's Elisha do? He sends a messenger. Whoa. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed. This is kind of remarkable, actually. You imagine you're in this house in Samaria, this whole entourage appears in front of your door. I mean, it's quite obvious that there's a big to-do that's going on outside your door, and he doesn't even come out. He just sends a messenger out. Well, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something, some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down and is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, let these words find a place in our hearts. Let them become a word of life to us, and a word of instruction, and a word of challenge as is necessary. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the first thing that we see about this passage is that here we have a powerful military leader. A powerful military leader who has everything. Everything, but he also has leprosy. He's a Syrian nobleman. He's the commander-in-chief of all the armies of Damascus. He's a hero. For there are no heroes like military heroes, military conquerors. In our nation, he would be the equivalent of George Washington or an Eisenhower or perhaps a Patton or perhaps in our day, a Colin Powell. in ancient days, he would be maybe compared to Caesar or Pompey or Alexander the Great. He's a man of tremendous influence. And it's so interesting how positively he's described here in Scripture, though he is not a Yahweh follower. He's described as someone who's admired by the great and the mighty. The king of Syria loves him. He has the affection and devotion of all the people in Syria. He was unusually fine, able, a glorious commander-in-chief, and he was honorable, and deliverance had been given to him, had been given to Syria by him. He was a mighty man and all of these things, but it's so interesting how the Bible then just says, but he was a leper. He had everything but. The Bible's not rude, but it doesn't dance around the bush. It's very straightforward. He's a great man, a mighty man, a valorous man, but he is a man who has leprosy. Leprosy in the Old Testament, in the scriptural sense, is a term that's used for a broad class of contagious skin diseases. We use the term leprosy more narrowly. It refers to a particular disease where there's an affliction of the nervous system and you can't feel things. And because you can't feel, especially in your extremities, you end up destroying those extremities. Because without feeling, we're going to hurt ourselves, but we still don't know that the hurt has really taken place, or we might be able to see it. But it's so interesting how pain is necessary for us to avoid things. And so lepers keep hurting themselves and eventually lose their extremities. But that's not what's here necessarily in mind. Here it's a contagious skin disease, and there were numbers of different kinds of contagious skin disease in the ancient world, and it was greatly feared because they were so contagious. It was like the HIV/AIDS of the day. So if someone had leprosy, they could perhaps hide it for a period of time, and it may be that Naaman, in this case, is just beginning to recognize that he has leprosy, and he's hiding it, but he knows what's coming. He knows that eventually it's going to mean being socially outcast, not being able to have association with other people, with his family, being completely on the outskirts. This prospect must have been devastating for him. And sometimes I think it's appropriate for us to put ourselves into Naaman's place. And let's just think about how many of us struggle with something in secret that we know if it came out, it would mean being outcast from those that we love and care about. Actually, quite a few people do. It's not unusual for people to be able to relate to this person, Naaman, struggling with the onset of leprosy. Well, what happens is a young girl brings a simple message of salvation. That's the second point in your notes. A young girl brings a simple message of salvation. She says basically two things. If only my master would see the prophet, he could cure him of his leprosy. That's about as simple a message as you can get. If only my master could see the prophet who dwells in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. It's fascinating, isn't it, to think about where the confidence of this young girl came from. First of all, she's a slave. She has no standing in the household. She's also a long ways from home. She had been taken captive out of her home in Israel, taken to Syria, put on the auction block as a slave, and Naaman had seen her and determined she would be an excellent handmaiden for my wife and had purchased her as a servant girl. So she's a refugee. She's far from home. She's very young. And yet she has this incredible confidence in God's ability to work through the prophet Elisha. Where did that come from? We don't know. Obviously, there was something that went deep into her in her upbringing. Probably her parents from a very early age schooled her in the Torah, in the law and the prophets. But there must have been more than that. There must have been some kind of connection to Yahweh, the God of Israel, that had placed in her, that had rooted in her a deep, strong confidence that God can do this, that he can change things, that he can heal, that he can restore, that he can save. It was interesting, yesterday we had a memorial for Elmer Fagerlund, who had been a part of this church, met his wife in this context, actually while going to Northwest Bible Institute, taking place right here. It was actually, at that point, it was in the building, you know, across the street in the old Hollywood Temple. He met his wife, Carolyn, there. And one of his nieces is Kathy, I don't know her name now. She used to be Kathy Cook. Kathy's 62 years old. She's just 2 years younger than me. Grew up in this church like I did for a number of years. And Kathy was, I was talking with her afterwards, after the memorial, and she was talking about, she was looking at some of the pictures that are out there and of the people gathered. And she said, remember on Sunday nights when we used to always have the opportunity to pray and everybody would come forward and would be kneeling in the front pews and would be kneeling around the altars. And she says, I remember I was 4 years old and I came forward and I knelt right there at that front pew, and I remember with all clarity of mind that God was there, that the presence of God was so real, so palpable for me, and I was only 4 years old, and I didn't know really anything about it other than that I said to myself at that point, that's what I want. That's what I want. She said, that was the point of my conversion. It was later with my mom, sometime later, months or years later, that I actually prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. But I know that my conversion actually took place right there at that pew when I said, this presence that I feel now, this reality that I know, this feeling that I have in my little heart, my little four-year-old heart, that's what I want. And it set the course for the rest of her life. As you know, if you've been reading the blog, the Friday blog that I send out, or part of the leadership team, you know that one of the things that God has put in my heart over the last several weeks and months, actually, is this whole question of how do we impact the next generation? How do we effectively reach the next generation and touch them and see transformation take place in their life? How do we grow younger as a congregation and begin to be relevant and effective in the way we reach out to the next generation. And you know that it's a difficult task. It's not an easy one. And in many, many churches across our nation, there is an aging of the membership. Because many millennials are just leaving church. And one of the phenomena that is different now than it was even 20 years ago is that a lot of times students, when they graduate from high school, they come into a place of really questioning their faith. So Jack and Jacob and Joe, you guys, you know, are really at that very crucial time in your lives where everything that you've been raised with in terms of faith is going to be challenged. And this is a reality, and that bolstering in God's word and an understanding, an apologetic, a defense of the faith to be able to hold firm against some of the challenge that's going to be brought your way, it's going to be really crucial, and this is going to be an intellectual battleground for you, and there's no escaping that. That's just what happens. Your faith will be challenged in ways that it's not been challenged even up till now. And you've had challenges enough just going through high school. But one of the things that's happening is that in the past, many younger people have kind of weathered that storm. And then once they've gotten married and began to have kids themselves, they've come back to the church and said, "Well, yeah, I want some kind of moral grounding for my kids, so I'm gonna return to this place that was familiar to me, because there's some foundation there." And increasingly, what's happening in our days is that return is not taking place. That kids are leaving. But as they get to their 30s, they're not coming back. What is the answer to that dilemma, to that situation? One of the answers is that if our kids don't have a real, genuine, dynamic encounter with the living God, that they can ground their faith in, that's foundational to them, then there isn't much chance of coming back. It's so crucial that we pray for and that we allow for a chance for our kids to connect with God. That's one of the biggest things. It's not just experiential knowledge, but that's a huge part of it. Apart from having that genuine encounter with the living God, we're not going to hold on to faith if it's just an exercise in custom, if it's just an exercise in doing the right thing. And we need so much to pray that for all of us, that there's a real, genuine connection to God that takes place, just like it happened for Kathy, and like it obviously happened for this young servant girl. Well, Naaman is told by the servant girl, "You got to go to Samaria. If you go, it's going to be good. And, you could be healed." And man, she speaks with such conviction that this general decides, "Okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go." That's amazing in and of itself, right? That she makes that choice to go, or he makes. So Naaman goes, but there are point three in your notes. There are three things that he does wrong. Three things that Naaman got wrong. So the first is he went to the wrong person. He went to the wrong person. It's understandable, perhaps, that he would go to the king Certainly, if there's, you can just leave it up, Andy. Obviously, it's not working the way I intended, but it's all right. It's understandable that he would go to the king, because obviously if someone's out there who is able to heal from leprosy, then surely the king's going to know about it. And it's kind of like the wise men from the east. They end up going to Herod, the king, when they're seeking the Messiah who's to be born. But it reminds me of the fact that today, you know, sometimes we can, in search of salvation, we can end up going to human beings instead of to God himself. Some might even get the location right. You know, it's like, okay, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to try to seek help for this condition that I have, this condition of my heart, this condition of my body. But it's not the people who are going to bring the change. It's God himself. So Naaman, he ended up at first going to the wrong person. He also thought he had in himself the resources for his own salvation. He thought that he had in himself the resources for his own salvation. He comes with 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold. Now, I calculated that out, given the current value of silver at $17 an ounce. That's $144,000 of silver. And it's a lot of silver, 750 pounds. You know, he's got to have a lot of mules to carry that. And 150 pounds of gold, that's over $3 million at $1,270 an ounce. It's an enormous amount of money that he brings along. And he would have been willing to bring more had it been asked of him. He feels that he can in some way purchase the healing that's been promised. He feels like he has something to do. Okay, there's this guy in Samaria. He's a prophet. He can heal me. What shall I do? Well, I'll bring all of this wealth, and it's going to be my salvation. He thought he could somehow purchase it, that he had the resources. The third thing he got wrong is that he held on to his own preconception of how the healing would take place. So he says to himself, well, wait a minute. The prophet just sends out his messenger and says, go, you know, baptize yourself in the Jordan seven times. Go dip in the Jordan seven times and you'll be healed. And it's like, what? You know, doesn't he know who I am? I'm Naaman. I'm the generalissimo. I'm this hero. And certainly, he's going to come and you know, wave his hand over the spot, and he's going to treat me with respect and honor. Instead, he just sends out the servant, and he feels that it can't work that way. The prophet doesn't come out, and also he tells him to go bathe in the Jordan River. The Jordan River is notoriously known as a muddy river. The rivers Abana and Pharpar in Syria were recognized in the world of that time as sparkling rivers, as clean rivers flowing directly out of the mountains, and they were known for their beauty. And he says, if I'm going to dip in water to become clean, then at least let it be decent water. So he leaves. He sets on his way home. He's offended and angry that he's being treated with such disrespect. But fortunately, there are three things he got right. There are three things that he got right. First, he was willing to humble himself. He was willing to humble himself. How do we know that? Well, he ended up listening to those who were under him, to the underlings. He listened to his servants. He could have easily continued on his way. In fact, some would have applauded him for it. It's like, okay, no, you know, if you're going to diss on me, then I'm out of here. I'm just gone. And some would say, yeah, that's the right response. You know, you got to hold on to your dignity. But he listened to the advice of his inferiors, and he submitted himself to the instructions of the prophet, and he went down to the Jordan. The second thing is he carried out the process through to the end, because he had to dip himself 7 times. So, you can kind of imagine the situation. So he's in the Jordan. He's kind of like, oh, brother, all right, okay. This muddy mess, all right, okay, so I'm going down. So he looks, it's still there. It goes down again, looks. Oh, man, it goes down again. Looks, it's not even improving. There's no change, you know. 4 times, 5 times. The healing doesn't happen until the 7th time. And then he comes up and it's like, whoa. He carried the process through to the end. The prophet had said, dip yourself 7 times. He has to do it all 7. The last thing he did is as a result, he experiences a complete conversion, a complete transformation, and he submits himself fully to the God of Israel. There was a belief in the ancient world that deities were tied to specific localities, that God of Israel was only God of this particular land. And then there would be the God of Rimmon in Syria, and he would be the God of that area. And so God accommodates his limited knowledge. He doesn't understand that God is the God of all the earth, but he understands that God needs to be his God. So he says, all right, I want to take 2 mule loads of dirt, and I'm going to take it to Damascus, and I'm going to build an altar there so that I can worship Yahweh on Israeli soil. And because I want the God of Israel to be my God, so I'm going to take a piece of Israel with me. And Elisha says, go in peace, bro. You may not get it all. I may not get it all, but God's going to honor it. But he says, pardon me this one thing. You know, I'm going to have to be the servant to my master, the king, and I'm his special bodyguard. When he bows down to Rimmon, the god Rimmon, and I have to bow with him because I'm going down with him, may God forgive me for that. May I be pardoned for that. And Elijah says, that's cool. He knows your heart. He submitted himself fully to the God of Israel once he'd encountered the God of Israel. Well, what's the conclusion out of this for us? What's the application for us? Well, one, and I hope this is somewhat obvious, but it may not be, we are all lepers. We're all lepers. And healing only comes through washing. Every one of us is broken. The Bible says we're broken beyond repair, that we cannot heal ourselves. And that healing only comes through washing. You know, there's a passage in Revelation chapter 7 that says this: these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night. They've washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. I realize that for people who, you know, for whom that language is new, that sounds strange and weird. It's like washing in the blood of the Lamb. What's that about? It's kind of like Naaman saying, I could wash in my own rivers in Syria, and they're a lot cleaner. They make a lot more sense. God says, there's a fountain through which we can be cleansed, and it's only through the blood of Jesus. And as offensive as that might be to people who don't know God yet, who don't know the God of Israel and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, as offensive as that might sound, it's still the activity that's necessary. There's no cleansing of sin apart from the blood of Jesus. And we come and we humble ourselves. And that's the third thing. We can only be washed if we humble ourselves. Pastor Scott was reminding me today of the fact that Graham Kerr, the galloping gourmet, actually had a story that's somewhat similar to that of Naaman. I don't know if you recall or if you know his story, but I remember hearing about it, how that Graham Kerr actually came to Christ as a result of his wife, Trina, coming to the Lord. And they had gone through some real struggle. In 1971, they were involved in a car accident that really impacted Graham Kerr. He had a back issue and had a weakened right arm, and so that affected his ability to be on TV. And then his wife was diagnosed with lung cancer just a year later. The diagnosis turned out to be incorrect, but she had tuberculosis, and it took a long time for her to have a full recovery. And as a result, she became addicted to painkillers. And she had what she describes as violent visions. And she was a mess, and he was a mess, and they were struggling. But they had a housekeeper, an immigrant housekeeper that they had hired to work in the house. And she told her mistress, Trina, she said, you know, these violent visions you're having, this struggle with being addicted to painkillers, you only have one option, and that's Jesus. And Trina came to Christ and was delivered from her addiction from painkillers. Sound like a familiar story here? So if only the housekeeper tells the wife. And then Trina came to Christ, and then Graham Kerr, he was struggling with it himself. He saw his wife transformed, and her temper being healed, and the deliverance from the addiction. And he was still struggling, and he describes it in his book, his autobiography, telling about his conversion, that he had the most horrible day, 14-hour shooting day. It was the worst that he had ever had. And his wife had been saying that he ought to pray and that God could help him. And his prayers never seemed to reach beyond the ceiling. But he came home after, it came not home, but to the hotel where they'd been doing the shoot. Came to the room that night, and he said it was as if, though, at that moment, God said, I'm here for you. Look to me. And he went to his knees and began to pour out his heart to God. And it was like wave upon wave of liquid love. God filled his heart with sense of the presence of God. And his life was transformed. And he became a galloping gourmet for Jesus from that point on. But it was at the point of humbling. It's always been that way. The message is a simple one. We have leprosy that cannot be cured. We are given the process of washing in the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin and heals us of that inner scar and that inner pain. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it doesn't change.